Howdy, folks. Today, I've got with me my brother in Christ, Paul Lovett, and we're going to be talking about raising children in a godly fashion. The thing is, Paul's going to be coming at it from a perspective of he has three children that are all under the age of 10, and he's going to be coming at it from a perspective of what he's studying, what he's trying to apply in the scriptures, how he's trying to learn as a father. And of course, if you know me at all, you know that I have three grown children and have already gone through all of those stages. So from perspectives, we've got, you know, he's in the midst of it. I've surpassed it. But our experiences aren't necessarily what we're really going to talk about. We're going to talk about from the scriptural standpoint. And when you're trying to learn how to be a father, so here we are, two men, right? You're trying to learn how to be a father. There is one God and Father, Ephesians 4 and verse 6, of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And we want to look at God our Father. You know, in Ephesians 5 and verse 1, it says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children." That word followers means imitators. Well, we look at God our Father and we say he is the example of a father because he created man, Genesis 1 and verse 27, in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created them. So he's the designer. He's the architect of human beings. And when we look at the Bible, we learn both Old and New Testament that God is a father in the sense of relationship. You know, there's somebody who may be a father genetically. They may pass on the seed of a man and a woman onto their children, but that doesn't necessarily make them a father if they have no relationship with their children. It's why you might adopt a child and that child becomes your son or your daughter. You know, that has relevance to us as Christians because as Gentiles, and I'm assuming probably everybody listening to this podcast are Gentiles, you know, chapters like Galatians chapter 4, we're children by adoption. And our God is our Father in that way. He's also our Father in the sense of creator. So when we look at whether it's biologically or, you know, after our own image or in relationship, God's the perfect example in every direction that we go. And of course, if you break down the Bible, there is more direct personal interaction between God and man in the Old Testament than there is in the New. And it's all based on relationship. Like in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 23, God said, "But this thing I command them, obey my voice, and I will be my God, be your God, and you shall be my people." If you'll notice, that's the first part of the verse. What makes them his people is that they obey his voice and walk in the ways I've commanded you that may be well with you. Well, the same thing is true when you come into the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, for example, you know, a lot of people are familiar with be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, and they think, oh, that's talking about marriage. It has nothing to do with marriage. It's talking about walking away from idolatry. And when you walk away from idolatry and you come out of the world, you know, in 2 Corinthians 6, 16, that context, what agreement at the temple of God with idols? You're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the language of Jeremiah 7, 23. All I'm trying to establish for you is when we're going to Old Testament scriptures today, we're not talking about two different gods. We're talking about one God who has one mindset, singular mindset, both in the Old and the New Covenant about his children and who they are. So he says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you." Verse 18 is the key to this. "And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So when we're talking about God and we're looking back at some of the Old Testament scriptures, and we're going to talk about relationship, God told his children Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9, "Take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thy eyes have seen, lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." So here it is. God, the Father, the creator of all the ends of the earth, is the example of being a father. We see in the Old Testament, he says, "You take my will and you teach it to your children." And I know Paul's going to want to get into a New Testament verse that talks about, similarly, bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and I'll let him get to that. But as we're looking back at God and his direct interaction with man, we see that. We come into the New Testament, you know, having faithful children, teaching them the word of God is even a qualification of elders. You know, in Titus 1, 5, and 6, when Titus was left in Crete to set in things in order that were lacking or wanting, the King James says, and ordain elders in every city as he had been appointed, he said, if he be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Well, how do we do that? How do we teach our children to be faithful, and not to us, but to God, and about their soul and everything that we're going to do? You know, Paul, most of the time people, when they're raising their children, are thinking about what their career is going to be. They're thinking about how they're going to raise them up so that they're successful, so when I'm not around, they can do this and do that. And very rarely do they talk about, I'm raising up my child that they may see eternal life. Well, we see God from the Old Testament into the New Testament. The common thread is teach them to be faithful to him. And then we see that in his example. So, my brother, I will go ahead and kick it over to you. I know you got a lot you want to share.
Thank you. And when we talked about doing another podcast, I mean, this was at the top of my list. This is what I'm thinking about right now as my wife Christine and I are going through raising our kids. So we've got a 9-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a about to be 1-year-old. And so this is something that is on both of our minds as we're going through. And so I thought this would be something really good for me to go into, and I appreciate the opportunity. And so that first verse that really came to my mind when it's raising young kids is raising kids, period, is Ephesians 6:4, from my point of view. And so that's, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so I kind of wanted to use this as my home base to go through this. And this was the study that I went through. And so kind of doing that word study. And this seemed like a great example of using the Bible to define the Bible. Because sometimes you look at the words, it's like, that definition isn't as helpful. There's a whole ton of uses of that word in the Bible. But for both of these words, nurture and admonition, there's only a few uses. And so I found it really enlightening to go through and see how the Bible used that word to really help me understand what that means on how to do it. And so for nurture, one of the ones is 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. And there it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the word there is instruction. And so that idea that the nurturing that we get from the scriptures, the nurturing we're supposed to teach to our the nurturing we're supposed to teach to our children is the same as that instruction from the scriptures.
Just real quick before you move on.
Yep.
It's 2 Timothy 3:16
and
17.
Did I say 1 Timothy?
I think you did. I was watching the audio and that's what I heard. But, you know, like I told you.
No, I did it last time. So
my brain's not altogether there with us today.
But
go ahead,
and as I'm flipping to it, in 2 Timothy 3 and going back to 15, the verse before that, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Kind of that point you made that it's old and new, that those scriptures are there to help us learn that how God wants us to function our lives. The other use of that word is Hebrews 12 verses 5 to 11. It's a little bit longer of a reading, but it does give that context. It says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth that the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So that idea that the nurture of the Lord is chastening, is chastisement. So it's not that nurturing that you think of nowadays that's just all love and care. It's the nurturing that actually leads to salvation. It's the nurturing you need to actually live your life. It's firm and instructive. So 2 Timothy 3:15 and the book of Hebrews as a whole talks about the chastisement that God uses with his children. And so the Old Testament is a great place to go to look at that and to see what God thinks of as chastisement and nurturing. So in Exodus 14, verses 30 to 31, that is an example that God saved his children from captivity. So it's I saw that as an example of the nurturing, the love side. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. The idea that God, and it's not just this verse, but it's all of what God did. He saved them from Egypt. And he tells them, remember this, teach your children. This is an example of what the Lord did for you. But there's also the example of instruction through the law with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10:1-2. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So that it's there are two sides to nurturing. It is loving, but it's also chastisement. It's also discipline to make sure that you understand that there are consequences. And so I looking at Deuteronomy 30:16-20, just kind of paraphrasing that idea that we're supposed to love God. He has set before us life and death. And so he gives us both options. We have life and we have death. And then even tells us, choose life. So that idea that is the nurture of the Lord is instruction and chastisement to live the life you should live and to get that end goal. Like you mentioned, heaven. It's always the goal is to nurture and instruct to get you what actually is important.
So one of the things that I know you were going to talk about is that includes being a teacher by example. That was one of the things that I thought you were going to bring up there in Leviticus 11:45-46.
Oh, yes.
Where I am the Lord your God, therefore sanctify yourselves and be holy, for I am holy, neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, for I am the Lord that bringeth you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And of course, again, just the consistent nature. You know, a lot of times people don't realize how valuable the Old Testament is to us. The consistent nature is God says, I'm an example to you. Well, we got to look back in the Old Testament to see that example, because that's his direct interaction with the children of Israel. And then you come into the New Testament in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So that example standpoint, so you touched on, he loved them to save them. He corrected them, Nadab and Abihu. And, you know, let me ask you this. When you correct one of your older children, your oldest daughter, let's say, what are you hoping? I know your son necessarily isn't seeing and recognizing, but what are you hoping your middle child sees from that?
We're hoping that she sees that example to learn from others' mistakes so that you don't make them. And that's actually a point that we'll make often is, and there's some times where Ellie, the middle one, comes up and she says, well, I didn't do this. And it's like, okay, I know you didn't do that, and that's good. But pay attention and learn from it so that you don't do it in the future when you're in a similar circumstance. And that example, that idea that, and even for the oldest, the correction isn't malicious. It's not, we're not there to just get angry at her. But the idea is, hey, there's been an error here. There's been something we don't want you to do. And to try and explain the reasoning why, if there's time. So there's circumstances trying to cross the road. But if there's time to explain the reasoning, but also there's punishment involved. You did do something you shouldn't have done. And it's that nurturing of why are we doing this? What is the purpose? And one of those purposes is to learn to understand that authority, because later on they're going to have to follow God's instructions, and we want them to understand that and to learn from their errors. An example that I went to a few times in looking at God's interaction with his children is Exodus 19:16. It's a very aggressive one, but it shows you that as an example of how God interacted with his children in Exodus 19:16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. There were times where God made a terrible visage. Like he was awe-inspiring and scary. And so sometimes that is needed. And so that's part of that example of God, of nurturing.
Because there is a goodness and a severity to God, right?
Yeah, in that example, it's right before he gives him the law. So how important it is that you understand that this law is something you need to listen to. And so, yeah, there's a reason he was so severe right before doing that. And so,
that's what's missing from a lot of people in positions of authority, parents, government, everything else, is this balance, right? God has the goodness, Romans 11, verse 22, I will save you. He has the severity, I will destroy you. If we're not teaching our children that from their youth, we're doing a great disservice, because as the world may make excuses and give participation trophies and have an acceptable degree of failure, you may go to a public school and they may push you on to the next grade, even though you can't read a lick or can't do math or can't do anything else. But because they want to have the success rate of passing students, the world may pass you along, and they may pass you along. Even some employers have to put up with deadbeats a lot of time and have to drop the standard, you know, and we're not doing a good thing for our children if we allow the conformity of the world to enter into our parenting to teach them that, because ultimately, forget about life on earth. Yep. This is 70, 80, 90, 100 years, maybe at the extent. All eternity? God's not going to sit there and say, oh no, I understand.
Yeah, that idea, the judgment day. Like there will be, if they're not going to experience it in life, there will be a time where they're going to come up with a standard. They're going to run into a standard. And if they didn't understand that they needed to meet a standard, it's going to hit them in the face.
And it's too late then.
Yes.
The judgment day, it's not like, well, let me learn from this. No. You know, Solomon back in Ecclesiastes 11. Oh no, not yet. Yeah. Ecclesiastes 11 verses 9 and 10. Says, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. You know, so often our world has the exact opposite view. It's going to be excuses. It's going to be excuses.
Oh,
they're just kids being kids, and you know, kids are gonna do what kids do, and you know, you can't be upset about that. Well, God doesn't view it that way. God says in Proverbs 20 and verse 11, even a child is known by his doings, whether it be pure or whether it be right. And what your children do in their youth, while they may not understand and comprehend sin, and they may not comprehend the eternal consequences, they don't have the maturity to think along that line. It's our world recognized. That's why we don't give people driver's license until they're 16.
Yeah.
Maybe that should be pushed a little bit now. But
a little further.
Maybe it should be 30. No.
But there's a juvenile prison system. Like even for terrible things,
right?
There's still that understanding that, well, they're kids.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But there still has to be consequences. You can't just give a pass and say, you're just kids being kids, because they're going to be adults. And they're going to have to answer for the things that they do. And ultimately, they're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer. Well, I know we'll talk about that as we go on. But not preparing children for eternal life, I don't grasp it. You know, I know you're at the beginning stages of all of this. But when you look back at the Old Testament beyond Nadab and Abihu, and you think about consequences, right? you were going to talk about a certain account.
Yeah,
where
yeah
the
no,
earth,
Korah in Numbers chapter 16, verses 31 to 32. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up in their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. So, I mean, these were Israelites who were challenging Moses. And that idea that, no, you don't challenge God in that circumstance of the Moses situation. And so, yeah, there was punishment. And it wasn't slight punishment. The ground clave asunder. They fell into the earth. Like, this isn't little stuff. And it's an example. And it's not an example for Korah. They're gone. But it was for all the other Israelites. Look at what happens. Understand that there are consequences. Follow what God tells you to do. And so that leads kind of into that next line. And back going back to Ephesians 6:4. So it's nurture and admonition. And so that's for the context. So the same word admonition is used in 1 Corinthians 10:11. But for the context of 10, I went back to verses 1 to 11.
Yeah, you should do that, because this just brings to point what we're talking about, that the things that are written of old about God are examples. So go ahead, man.
Yeah, it says, kick it in there. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat of the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world come. And so that idea of nurture and admonition is the same word there. It's that shows you what admonition is. It's all of that was written for our admonition, that we might learn from it. We're supposed to see examples, and it's not just examples, but it's rebukes and warnings. Looking at the definition of the word, calling attention to mild rebuke or warning, admonition or exhortation. The idea, like, this is, fathers are supposed to teach their children with examples, with admonitions, with instructions, with all of these things, to try and get through to the children how important all of this is to receive instruction. And so you mentioned Proverbs, and I mean, that is the book of Proverbs, is admonition of what to do and what not to do. And so there is some, especially for today's people, for today's ears, some harsh things in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs, 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. People nowadays, you mentioned disciplining your child, and it's something that, like, people don't talk about in the open, because they're so scared of really not what's going to happen to their child. They're scared of what other people are going to think about them. But the Bible, that's the example that we've just been doing. God is disciplining his children, and sometimes harshly, and there's a reason for it. In Proverbs 19:18, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Yet there's a reason the chastening is happening. It's to guide that child in the right direction, so that, while there is hope.
Before you move on, I know you're going to cover a couple more Proverbs. But before you move on, how about that point in Proverbs 19:18? Sometimes parents feel like all they're doing is correcting.
Yes.
And what I've seen more times than I'd like to tell you is the overcompensation. And then really the mixed signal that's sent. It's like, I don't want my child to think that I hate them. All I'm doing is yelling at them. All I'm doing is spanking them. All I'm doing is taking things away. And then it's like, so I need to do something good for them. I need to take them to Disneyland. I need to buy them a toy. You know, whatever level of that is. Let's think about this though, right? What happens if we may not like, because I don't think any of us would enjoy correcting our children, mm-hmm. but what happens when we allow our emotions to interfere and we start sending that mixed signal?
Yeah. Especially if you do it right as you're doing that, it can be weird for the child to not understand, well, am I supposed to be feeling corrected in this circumstance, or was it okay? Because there's different ways to do it, but yeah, you have to be careful if that correction doesn't come across as correction. It comes across as, oh, daddy just did something weird, or okay, daddy's hugging me now. Well, that does kind of defeat the purpose of the correction. And it doesn't mean that love isn't there. And there are times for that. And like you mentioned, you don't want a pendulum swing the other way and focus so much on them. And I know that's difficult. I know talking with Christine throughout both, especially with our oldest, because it was a learning process for us, was, hey, are we doing too much correction? Well, is there a reason for in the circumstances with hers, is there a reason for the rules that she's breaking? Yes. So then there needs to be a punishment, a legitimate punishment, not an over punishment, but a punishment, a correction. But that also doesn't mean that we shouldn't be showing her love when there's things that she's doing that should be shown for love. And so for me, it was a difficult balance to get to.
Yeah, I know. So I'll come at this from the other perspective because my children are grown. Now, I'm going to bring up some things. Maybe this is the first podcast somebody's listened to. If this is the first podcast you listen to, I have an older son who has fallen away from the faith. And you can go back and listen to a podcast between Trey Yeager and I, my youngest son, where we talked about that. So I'm not going to rehash all of that right now, but I'm just going to bring this up for an example. I have three children, one that's, they're all in their 20s. One's almost 30, and one is mentally retarded. Katrina and I were consistent in discipline. We spanked all three of them. I mean, and not, come here, pop. I mean, I drove them kids up the wall if they did certain things. And even my oldest son, who has fallen away from the faith, and I know this for a fact because I've experienced it recently, has utter respect if I run into him. Does not at all think I was abusive or anything else. And it's not because I corrected them and then turned around and hugged them. They knew the purpose behind the correction. They knew that I was trying to prepare them for the consequences to come. They knew the scriptures. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. Revelation 3:19, what the Lord says to Laodicea. They knew that it was in love. I didn't do it in like out of control anger. There were times where I would let it cool down a little bit, you know? But then there were other times that there's this funny example. We were potty training Trey. And it was time to go to services. Do you know this one?
No, no.
Okay. So Trey did not want to do number two on the pot. And I had an office. My office space in the house we lived in Pennsylvania was right off of like a three-quarter bathroom. It had a shower, a toilet. And it was time for us to get ready to go to service. And he was just sitting there not doing it. Well, I literally scared the poop out of him. I just got in his face, you go and you go now. And boop, 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 boop. So it's kind of a funny thing, right? But I wasn't so much as angry at him as much as I know if we put a pull up or a diaper on him, he's just going to go in the corner and poop.
Yeah.
Right? Well, from that moment, he was potty trained. And it worked.
Yeah.
But I showed him wrath. I didn't touch him. Mm-hmm. But he looked at me and he knew this
is important.
It's in my better interest if I just go ahead and get this out right now, right? Yeah. He was little, you know, he was little.
Yeah.
And I can look back on it and laugh now. You don't laugh in the moment.
Yeah.
But there were times where I was angry at my children, and rather than correct them in anger, I'd calm myself down because I wanted to make sure it was always out of correction, never out of vengeance.
Yeah. And that's the, like, for us looking at, well, why are we doing this? Are we, is the correction because I am angry? And that goes back to, is there a legitimate thing? Is there something legitimately wrong that they did? Or is it just me being angry, or I got embarrassed? Cause that absolutely has happened. It's like, no, I have been embarrassed for one reason or another. Maybe I made a stupid rule or something like that. It's like, am I being embarrassed? And is that why I'm correcting my child? No, it can't be for that. It's got to be because there is something legitimate. And that goes back to why. And reinforcing that they need to respect authority, legitimate authority, not corrupt authority, but God. They, at the end of the day, they need to learn to respect God through respecting their father. And so that's why it's so important that it be done, but also that it be done with balance. And so for me, looking at Proverbs 29:15, the rod of reproof give wisdom, but a child that left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. So there is a reason to do it, but there's also a balance to it. Looking at Proverbs 29:1, he that being often reproveth harden his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And so there is a time to do it, and then there's also a consequence if you do too much with incorrectly. And that's not what you want to have happen, right? You don't want your child to fall away because you did it wrong. You want it to be that Proverbs 23:13-14. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Understanding the context, and children still, when they get older, have their own choices. But that idea that's what you want it to be, not the Proverbs 29:1, where they're falling away because they're just angry at you, and because of your fickleness, because of your arbitrary correction. And so that goes back to Ephesians 6:4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We haven't really focused on that first. We've been going after the second part, but it goes back to why it's the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Part of it is provoke not your children to wrath. So you're supposed to do it. It's nurture and admonition in the vein of God, but also in the vein of God, not provoking them to wrath. Go ahead.
No, go ahead.
Oh no, that was what I was. It's like it's been, I know, with because we have young kids, and so I'm trying to make sure that I'm doing this right, that my wife and I are doing this right, raising up young kids. When they get older, it's another set of complications that are going to come along. But when they're young, trying to make sure that we do it correctly so that we set the groundwork to make it easier for ourselves, hopefully, when they're older.
Sure. Yeah. If they know consequences, then, you know, it's definitely easier when they know you're gonna actually punish them.
Yeah.
You're gonna do something. It's not gonna be count to three and never get to three. You know, the people that like to do those things. You'd mentioned the balance, and you'd used Proverbs 29:1. You know, there's a time to evaluate. There's a time to step back and say, you know, if my child's not learning, what do I need to make adjustments in? Mm-hmm. What you know, true, honest evaluation along the whole time. I just spanked my child 6 times today for this thing, and they're doing it again. What is the problem? You know, what is going on here? Do they have an inability to understand what I'm trying to prevent them from doing? Do I have an inability of understanding why they're doing it? You know, there has to be that evaluation, because you're right. If it's always correction and never edification, never comfort, you're not building them up, you're not comforting them, you're not loving them, then you know that rebellious is going to be there. When you read earlier 2 Timothy 3:16, and you talked about the word, you read it. So the word correction is there. And it's the only time that Greek word is in the New Testament. It means restoration to an upright state, improvement of life or character. That's Thayer's Strong's number 1882. Restoration to an upright state. If I'm measuring correction, is it just about punishment, or is it about restoration to an upright state? What different approach do I need to take to this? You know, I've known those people that, you know, well, I put him in the corner for 10 minutes, and then he comes out and he does it again. And it's like, well, what fear do they have? And then on the other side, I've spanked him 5 times for this.
Yeah.
And okay, well, maybe it's time to make an adjustment. You know, God set examples. Korah, you know, everybody that saw that feared. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament struck them dead, Acts 5:1-11. And fear came upon everybody else. Sometimes there has to be a measuring effect. You know, I've got to do something here and make that kind of adjustment, because the end goal is eternal life. And we've got to remember that the correction state isn't after the judgment. It's before. This is where parenting for us is the preparation process. It's not the destruction process so much, right? Mm-hmm. So in John 12:48-50, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words is one that judgeth. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him that last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment that I should say what I should speak. I know that the commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so speak I." The commandment is life everlasting. The judgment is about bringing about life everlasting. The scriptures are the source of correction to prepare you for the judgment, to get you to life. Our children need to see that in our parenting, that our end goal is to get them to life everlasting. Now, this is where parenting becomes disconnected. If your end goal is to get them a good career, you're going to parent wrong.
Yeah.
If the end goal is to get them the spouse you think that they should have, some form of arranged marriages, you're going to parent wrong. You're going to be pushing them towards your goal, not the Lord's goal. And this is, you and I've talked about this before, people that break the pattern. Mm-hmm. When you look at the scriptures and you say, I want my marriage. I think you might want to get into this a little bit.
No, absolutely. I had that later on of, especially with daughter, because I have notes on raising young daughters and raising young sons. And for the daughters, one of them, there's different things. What is your goal? Mm-hmm. And the first goal should always be eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
And so becoming a Christian. So Ephesians 5:1, be therefore followers of God as dear children. The idea that number one is being a follower of God. And then for young girls, 1 Corinthians 7:34, there's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So they're unmarried. They're unmarried now, and they will be ideally unmarried for a little bit longer. but the idea that if they're unmarried, what are they caring for? They're caring for the things of the Lord. It doesn't say anything in there about career. It doesn't say anything about job.
And both of that for you, right, as a parent? If they get married, you're teaching them to fulfill the roles to have eternal life.
First.
Like the end goal is not marriage.
Yeah.
That's what I'm getting at. Because a lot of parents, their end goal is job or marriage.
Yeah.
And then eternal life is not.
We'll worry about that later.
Yeah. That's like, well, wait a minute. Mm-hmm. You know, that doesn't wait. That's not something that you can extend to a later teaching point. Because as a parent, your time is limited. Your teaching, your instruction is while they're in your household. Once they move on, it's not that you don't have influence, but rightly so. You know, a man leaves his mother and father, cleaves to his flesh. They start their own home. Like your daughters, you're going to hand them over to another man. Now, you have to prepare them for that handover so that after that, the sight of eternal life isn't lost. Right.
And that's one of the beautiful things is that if you do that, if you're setting them, if their goal is eternal life, you've mentioned this many times before, the instructions God gives us to get to eternal life are actually great for us in this life.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you're following that pattern, you're not breaking the pattern, then will you, if you get married, will you be an amazing wife? Yes, because you're following the pattern that's laid out for you. And the things it tells you to focus on in there lend itself to being a great wife and having that great relationship, and it's good in this life. Now, things could come along and mess that up, or choices you make can throw that off. But if you're following the pattern, it's not only going to get you to eternal life, but it's good for whatever choices come up. And so that's also why it's that foundation that we focused on for our kids is, hey, making that foundation sure so they can build upon it as either an unmarried woman or as a wife. All of that is built on the foundation of following God first and with the focus of eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
And so that when they go on and looking at different things, like, yeah, so after you become the primary goal, become a Christian, become a servant for Christ. After that is become a desirable mate. Proverbs 31:10 is an option. And it would be a virtuous thing. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Become mother, 1 Timothy 5:14. I will therefore that younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give not occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully, have skills that could amplify the above between guiding the home, instructing children, Proverbs 31. That's a very broad set arrangement of skills so that even if they don't get married and I'm not there to support them, they have the skills that they could utilize to support themselves. But whatever it is, the focus is eternal life and having that firm foundation. And so that's especially for all of this, because our first two were girls. And so that was our focus for most of it. Raising young boys, that's a section I have down there, but he's 10 months old, but focusing on it as well. And it's fairly similar with the primary focus. The thing you start with is eternal life. And so the building blocks that go on top of that might be arranged a little bit differently. But the foundation is eternal life. And it comes from education, edification, and learning, that nurturing and instruction from a father to build that foundation. Because I had another point.
I know you wanted to talk about Proverbs 15:10.
Proverbs. So when we were talking kind of that balance, a concern for me has been correction is grievous. So Proverbs 15:10, correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. So if the point ever comes where correction is grievous to them, they're going to fall away. You don't want the correction to be grievous. It's supposed to be life-giving. It's supposed to be that nurturing that helps you grow properly. I think I'm planting a lot of plants. It's nurturing. You're giving it the care it needs to grow into a successful life. And for us, that successful life is eternal life, not anything else of this life. One of the comments you made, though, about if you're spanking them six times, with discussions with my wife and I about our kids, they're different. And so there's different approaches, especially between our first two. Just it's amazing, and it's funny, but really amazing, the differences in abilities of two kids from the same parents, a few years apart. And that when you mentioned paying attention to how you're correcting the child and what that means for that child, because we've talked before about talents and abilities. Everybody's got they've got different talents and abilities, and you can see it so clearly, especially in kids. It's like, all right, maybe this one doesn't have the same talents and abilities as the other one has. And my wife has gotten on me for it's like, hey, you got to be careful, because she's around them a lot more than she's around them all the time. It's like, no, this one responds to these things a lot differently than the other one. And so it's the same instruction, it's the same correction, but it's done differently depending on the abilities and talents of the individual shown. And understanding that, while not being unfair, is difficult for me, but it's something that I know is important, so that they both learn the same instructions.
And that's a scriptural point. You know, when Jesus was talking about servants in Luke 12:48, he was given the parable. He said, he that knew not did commit things worthy of stripes, beaten with few stripes, but whosoever much is given of him, much be required. Whom men have committed much of him, will they ask the more. When you're teaching your children, you're going to see more times than not, one of them learns a certain way, the other one learns a different way, and you're going to have to measure them. And this is a great teaching point for your children. You know, we got to do it with children at three different levels. Trevor, who was book smart, Trey, who is more hands-on. And it's like, look, you're getting in this level of trouble because you know better. Mm-hmm. You're getting in this level of trouble because you don't. And then there were times where I took, you know, they're in the room playing, and I said, listen, I hear you guys starting to argue. If I hear this go any higher, I'm coming in and all three of y'all getting it.
Yep.
And I leave, I hear it, I come in, all three of them got it. But then there's other times where they might have done the exact same thing. And it's like, listen, you were the ringleader. Mm-hmm. You know better. It's upon you to lead by example. You know better. You have an understanding. Your brother followed you. Your sister followed you. You're the leader. That's Bible teaching, right?
Yeah,
and there's still punishment. When the blind lead the blind, both fall in a ditch, Matthew 15, 14. But leaders are held at a higher standard, right? James 3, 1, Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 with elders. So it's teaching your children from the time they're 5 years old.
Yeah, and my oldest at one point, that situation happened. And then afterwards, she came in and almost in tears of like, almost, this is unfair. Why is it this way? And it was actually a great teaching point, because it's like, all right, let's sit down and let's go through this. Let's explain why you're held to a higher standard than your sister who's 4 years younger than you, especially when it's 8 and 4. It's like there's vast different expectations there. You're twice her age. And so going through this and explaining those biblical principles, and it was, I found it a very rewarding point. Because and she came out of that. It's like, do you understand this? Yes, yes. And then it's not just then. It's reiterating it later on. Like, hey, the next day, like, hey, we that talk we had yesterday. Do you remember it? Do you understand why? And then later on, there'll be another point where it's, you can see it coming. Hey, there's going to be a situation where you could potentially be leading your sister into error. Let's sit down and let's talk about this. Do you remember that conversation we had? That instruction. And so I found that to be incredibly rewarding. But it's also understanding the difference between the two different children.
And the world's going to judge that way too. There's a difference in certain crimes, yep, with the person who drove the vehicle versus a passenger versus the architect of a crime versus different things. But there's also guilt by association. You know, you're in a car and a drive-by shooting happens. Not that you wouldn't imagine anybody's child involved. It's just the first thing that came to my mind, 'cause that's what I grew up in. You're all going to jail. You know, you're going to jail. And you might say, I didn't even have a gun. Doesn't matter. You were there. Mm-hmm. Oh, and by the way, look back at the people that you brought up earlier with Korah. They fell with him.
Yeah, what? It wasn't just him. It was his whole household. Yeah,
you have to learn. This is the God's judgment. This is a lot of times the world's judgment, not consistently as it is with God, but it is still judgment. So I'm going to raise you to prepare you for what is to come. And the smarter you are and the more capable you are, the more that's expected of you. Like we read in Luke 12:48, or the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:14-30. So, I mean, that's what we're teaching our kids, you know, when they're young, not necessarily what job's going to make them the most money, but how to be prepared for judgment in this world and in the world to come.
Yeah. And actually, that thinking of the parable of the talents, in that example, the one with the most talents fulfilled their expectation. And a lot of times we talk about being held to a higher standard. Well, if they meet that standard, hey, there's a reward. But also that the one that actually gets punished is the one with the fewest talents. Mm-hmm. And it's like, hey, you don't get to skate by just because you have fewer talents. And then dealing with children, it's like, yeah, there might be one that is less than the others. There might be one that's far, in that parable of the talents, far less capable than the others. But it doesn't mean you're not expect. There isn't a standard for you as well. You don't get to just skate by. Because in that parable, that's the one that gets punished because they tried to bury it.
How about you bringing this up? Just, I mean, okay, so there are brethren that are afraid that if they teach their children the gospel, they obey the gospel, and they fall away, that they're going to have to withdraw from them, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. And I have unfortunately heard some brethren who I fear when their children reach that age are going, okay, so there's two sides of this, right? Like we see with God, you have free will, mm-hmm, from Genesis chapter 2.
Life and death.
Right? Deuteronomy 30:15-20. You have life and death. This is what I want you to choose, right? Well, I fear that there's going to be some parents that aren't going to want to get their children to be Christians because they're fearing the break in relationship, mm-hmm, that could possibly happen. Hey, that's a reality. The prodigal son, Luke 15. Whether they come home or not, you don't know, right?
Yeah.
That's a possibility. We know people fall away. It's been happening since Genesis chapter 2, right?
Yeah.
And God was the father there.
Yes.
It doesn't matter. You know, you can't control, because free will is a dog that I wish I could walk a, absolutely, little bit better. Yeah. But if we're going to learn from, as parents, from God, we got to give our children the right to choose good or evil. What about those that are so afraid that they're going to fall away, that they're not going to teach them the gospel to save their soul? That's what I'm fearing.
No, absolutely. I mean, we've been talking about building that foundation up for your children. That's because at some point when they're going to reach that decision where they have to make a choice. And so you want it to be an informed decision. You don't want it to be a one-sided choice because all they've known is the world. And that's actually a great point to the next where I was going to go, which was edification, which is how you teach your children. For me, it's the scriptures are supposed to be everything we base our life off of. And it's not just our life. It's the lives for our children too. And how you teach them. Looking at Proverbs 1:7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the starting point, the beginning of knowledge, is supposed to be the Lord. And then for a New Testament version of that, James 3:13-18, Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him shew out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So that's the instruction of the Lord. It's from above, is without hypocrisy. It's the instruction of God. It's the knowledge of God. And so that's the basis you want to start on when you're laying that foundation. And so it's not earthly, because I know how I was raised. I was in error at the time, and we went to worship, but the focus was there was a children's Bible class. Like, that's where you get taught Bible. It's like, yeah, there might be some talk at home, but it really wasn't the focus. But that's not the way the Bible shows it. The Bible, that's why I started in Ephesians. It's father's responsibility to raise up their children. It's not the it's not the Sunday school, the very false words, Sunday school teacher's responsibility to teach them the Bible. And it's not the teacher's responsibility to teach them life skills or whatever it is you're supposed to be teaching at school. It's the father's responsibility primarily. And so there's different ways to do that. I mean, for education.
Just real quick before you move on from that point, that's not that mothers can't teach, right? Timothy's mother and grandmother, 2 Timothy 1:5. Mm-hmm. Sometimes a man won't step up and won't do his job. Sometimes the man's not a Christian. We know that there are women. We just covered this in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. There might be a woman married to a non-Christian man. So Paul's right, Ephesians 6:4, the primary responsibility is to the father. But if the father's not doing it, ladies, your child's soul's at stake, right? I turn it back over. Go ahead. You had a point and you were rolling with it.
No, yeah, and that's so it's the father's so there is a pattern. And yeah, if you break the pattern, there are other options, but primarily kind of where we started in Ephesians, it's the father's responsibility. Now it's the father's responsibility. How they do it is kind of that liberty. You have the liberty to instruct your children, but with the understanding that, hey, at the end of the day, they should be fulfilled. They should be armed to make that choice of life and death. And again, that at that point, that's their choice. And so you can't, as a father, as much as like robots, you might want them to be a robot and choose life or death. It can't be that way, because that's not the way God had it. And that's not the example we have of God. That it's like, hey, you need to empower them. You need to inform them, give them the law. You need to give them that instruction so that when they're choosing, they choose life or death. They choose life, not death. And when I was thinking through this, it's like, hey, it's the same way. Same way with Christians. When you become a Christian, the first thing you shouldn't do is jump right into everything. It should be, hey, you need to make sure that you're going through. I think of the steps in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 1, 5 through 10. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance. And it keeps going. At the end, it's, hey, if you've done all these things, in verse 10, you shall never fall. That it's a building block. Like, there are steps you need to go through. You don't just jump right in. You make sure that you're armed for the fight that you're going to be going through. And so with your children, it should be the same way. You don't just throw them into the world. And I know from how I was raised in public school that, and the stories I hear about public school is just worse now, but public school was, it's a dogfight. Like, and not everywhere. In some like inner city schools or outer cities, every school is going to be a little bit different. And so it might not be as terrible as you'll see on the news, but at the end of the day, it's still the world. And we know that in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So yeah, if you're going to just toss your kids into the world, what are they going to get influenced by? Is it going to be influenced by the knowledge that's from above, or is it going to be more so 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners? So are you going to be influencing your children, or is the world going to be influencing them? And so that's why I know in my circumstance, I'm working, but I really appreciate that my wife is at home instructing the kids when I'm not there. But then when I come home, it's not that I'm just expecting her to do all of the instruction, because the Bible doesn't, the primary instruction is for me to do it. And so when I get home, hey, I've got things that I do with my daughters to make sure that I'm going through and giving them that foundation to build upon, like we've talked about. So there's looking at instruction and interaction with the world. I think 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews, where there were many things in the writer there, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. I don't want my children to be that carnally minded, dull of hearing, where they're not able to accept the wonderful teachings that we have before us because they've been corrupted by worldly things, or not in, I say corrupted, but I mean the influences, and because that's what it is, but the focus, because in the world, it's all cell phones, it's all instant gratification, whereas it shouldn't be that. It should be more of the instruction of God as that foundation. And looking at my wife and I, it's like we've both been in the world. We were raised in public schools, and it is corrupting. And I know personally, I was often corrupted by the world. There's influences, and it's always more fun. They think it's strange you run not with them. It's like because you were running with them at one point. And so it's easy to be corrupted by the world if you let that be your primary influence. And so as a father, I know that that's what I want to avoid. Mm-hmm. I don't want that to happen for my children. That doesn't mean I don't want them to be naive to the dangers of the world. We're supposed to tell them, hey, the whole world lies in wickedness. Don't be naive to that. But don't have that be the foundation that you're trying to build these lessons upon. Otherwise, they're not going to, when that choice comes, because it's going to come. At some point, it's going to come. They're going to have to choose. And which way are they going to go?
And if you're a parent who has said, I can't educate my children at home for whatever reason, you have to realize for 7, 8, 9 hours, you've introduced your child to the world. How are you going to counter that? Yeah. You know, I don't know about you. We didn't send our kids to public school. I know you're not doing it either. But when I was in public school, it was school, sports, homework. I'm talking 7:30 in the morning till 10 o'clock at night. Yep. Open a Bible? No, never, you know.
That's what the Sunday school teacher was for. On Sundays, you do. That's when you get that.
That's it. That's all there. And then it's like, yeah, what? So I've got, you know, 60 hours of the world that you're trying to counter with 45 minutes. And no. And then the peer pressure, not just what's taught in the curriculum, but the peer pressure, are you sexually active in fifth grade? I mean, that was, you know, I graduated high school 30 years ago. And that was the case 30 years ago. I can't imagine that's gotten better. You know, there have been things that have, you know, progressed in that school system. But this was like, that was the thing to do. This is where you're at. I mean, you know, babies in middle school, babies in high school 30 years ago. What has happened as things have waxed worse and worse? And now you've got social media. You've got all the peer pressure that happens on the internet. And I gotta fight this at home. Kids, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Not the judgment seat of little Johnny down the street. So starting at home, if I spare the rod, I hate my son. But if I chasten him many times, that's love. So when am I going to do not? And I'm using the principle in this verse. It's talking about corporate discipline, but I'm using the principle. How am I going to counter the influence of the world in an hour or two? If this is the choice that I've made,
yeah,
I better put together a battle plan because the world is going to take my child. Now, listen, I'm going to balance this, okay? I'm going to balance this. You can bring up your child to be wiser than anybody in the world. Solomon.
I was going to say Solomon.
But the world can win.
And in Solomon's case.
In Solomon's case, God gave him miraculous wisdom, right? 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 11, his wives took away his heart that he served other gods. Listen, folks, free will is a dog you just can't walk. Because if somebody decides they want to do this, here's my point, though. How much are you fighting for your kids? What battling are you doing? You know, people would run into a burning house to save their crying baby or their toddler or their teenager from burning. What are you running into to get them out of the fires of eternal damnation? How much of a fight are you willing to put up when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ and they answer for the things that they do? What fight are you putting there? Well, I'm afraid they're going to fall away. opposed to being lost.
Yeah. And it's difficult. Like I know I'm at work for good chunks of the day. When I'm come home, yeah, the first thing I want to do is sit down. Mm-hmm. But no, that's when I have to make a concentrated effort to know, okay, you know what? We're going to talk about something else. I'm going to sit them around a whiteboard. Or I'm going to just sit with them and talk with them and understand and study with them. Because yes, my wife is doing that too. And she's doing that probably more effectively sometimes than me during the day as part of their homeschool. But it's also on me because I also want to make sure that I'm seeing what they're doing. I'm kind of testing here and there to see where they are, but I'm also sitting down to study with them. I can't imagine that's the only way. That's the only time you're doing it, because then, yeah, you said, what's your battle plan? And it has to be a battle plan because you're competing with the influences of the world, and they're strong. And if, because I know when I was a kid, come home, and the first thing I wanted to do as a kid was ignore my homework and watch TV. I didn't want to spend time with family. I wanted to sit down in front. And I can only imagine it's worse with phones, that kind of influence is constantly there. If they're sitting there scrolling. And so I'm saying this as a parent who, I've got a 9-year-old. She doesn't have a phone. Probably won't. I don't plan to let her have a phone for a while. But I can only imagine the difficulty that it would be competing with that kind of influence.
We didn't let our children, until they got driver's license, jobs, and bought them themselves, mm-hmm. to have devices. And we wanted them to have to earn everything, because
ideally,
life and eternity.
That's the foundation is laid. Now, okay, the world has options. The world, there's a lot of, you have liberty, all things to enjoy in the world, but you've got to be armed so that when you're making those choices, it's enjoyment versus corrupting influence.
But how much do you love your child? You know, if I was just asked this question, does a whore love her child more than you do? Well, if you're, follow me here. I'll get to it. Think of a parent who doesn't want to alienate their child, or doesn't want separated from their child, so they don't fight to save them at all. Well, there's two harlots in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 through 27, right? And they come to Solomon because in the middle of the night, the one harlot slept on her baby and suffocated, baby died, right? So they both come saying, this is my child, this is my child. Well, Solomon, the text is really about Solomon's wisdom. Mm-hmm. But I want you to think about it from a love perspective. The woman whose child it really was, Solomon said, give me a sword, I'm going to cut the baby in half and give you half to both. The woman who was the mother wanted to preserve the life of her child. Okay, I know that's not the point of the text, but it screams at you as a parent. Mm-hmm. Would you give up your child to save their life? But then you have parents that say, I don't want them to be angry at me. If I do this, my child might not like me. Listen, if you wanted friends, you go get friends. If you want children, the responsibility of raising them comes with times where your child might not like you.
I just get the imagery of Lazarus and the rich man in torment. Mm-hmm. It's like, that's what I don't want to have happen with my child, is in torment. Oh, why didn't my parents teach me? Mm-hmm. And so I know that's not what he says in torment, but that idea of like the regret that was there on the rich man in torment, I don't want that to be my child. Hold on
before you go on. For those of you taking notes, that's Luke 16, 19 through 31, Lazarus and the rich man. Go ahead, Paul.
Thank you. Recently in class, we did 2 John, and one of those verses that popped out for me is 2 John 1, 4, where the writer says, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth to the elder lady, as we have received a commandment from the Father. I just thought of it from the elder lady's point of view, that it's like, somebody in another city, somewhere else, is writing to her and saying they're happy they found her children walking in truth. I can only imagine how great that would feel as that older woman to be hearing that, as the parent, to be hearing that somebody else in some other city is saying that your children are walking in truth. That, to me, is kind of that star, the exclamation point on this study of the purpose of Ephesians 6:4, where the responsibilities of the father. It's like, man, if when I am older, that I hear somebody tell me that of my children, I mean, that would be, it might not happen. They might choose death, right? They might choose to walk away. And that would be terrible. But ideally, in that case, you mentioned the prodigal son, you're still going to be standing there hoping and waiting for them to return.
Sure.
And part of the instruction of children, we talk about correction. is repentance, of instructing them of what repentance means biblically, not what the world might think of it, but hey, there is a way back for a time at the end of the day.
And if you raise your child right, they know that you're not so angry with them that they can't come home.
Yeah.
They know they can come home. To kind of bring about some of these points, in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. Here's the point. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do I want to raise my child to be a doctor or a Christian? Do I want to raise my child to be an athlete or a Christian? Do I want to raise my child to be a soldier or a Christian? I'm not saying all of those are not possible at the same time, but how much time do you put into the carnal preparation in contrast to the spiritual preparation? Because the principle of where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your child may be able to go to college and graduate with a 4.0 GPA and get that dream job, but what's the time investment there?
Yeah. What is the focus? What is the goal?
And then where the heart is. You know, that's where the treasure is. Mom and dad taught me to be the smartest kid, to be this, that, or whatever. Okay, well, that's where their heart's going to be. So when they grow up, especially if you realize it too late, especially if you come to this point where you say, but what about my child's soul? But what'd you teach them?
Yeah. What was the foundation?
They got the $500,000 house. They got the whatever car. They got
six-figure job.
They got all this other stuff. And now, 30 years old, you come to the realization of, I don't know if my child's going to make it to heaven. That's not when you parent. Mm-hmm. When you parent is in the stage you're at, when they're in your home. So this lesson isn't retrospective. You can't go back and fix what you didn't do.
It's too late.
It's too late.
Yeah.
It's not that they're lost, because like Solomon who fell away, you and I are both examples of people that weren't raised right, on different extremes of the spectrum, but we weren't raised right. We came to the knowledge of the truth, you know, so there is that hope.
Yeah.
But it's a lot harder work. I mean, to get where I am spiritually, I had to run uphill the whole time. Mm-hmm. We want to advantage our children so that they're not running uphill.
Yeah, and there's different challenges that will come along with that. The one that always pops out to me is the workers who are paid a wage at the beginning, and then other people come along and they get the same wage, and then they're complaining, hey, I've been serving for this whole time, why don't I get more? So like there are different challenges with that, but I'd rather that challenge than trying to come out of the corruption of the world having done stuff like that, and understanding that influence, that corruption of the world is going to stay with you, and so it's going to be on your mind as you go through. So that's a different mindset that you're going to have to fix other than securing yourself.
Yeah, that's Matthew chapter 21 through 16, the penny a day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So what other thoughts you have as we kind of got to work towards a conclusion here? We're already an hour and 8 minutes in. Well, this is great.
No, yeah.
We just go on and on and on and on and on and on.
Well, and it's very important. So in, like you mentioned, it's kind of scary, the importance of Ephesians 6:4, of a father. Because it's God talking directly, in this case, how I'm reading it. God's talking directly to me in this case of, hey, this is your job. Don't mess it up. And like you mentioned, it's important that you lay that foundation well. And so I'm trying to do what I can and working with my wife to set up that foundation, because I know how important it is. And that if you don't do it right, it's going to be difficult for them. Like you said, not impossible, but difficult. And so trying to do everything I can to make that choice of life and death easier for the kids. And that's it's scary for me looking at it, but I know how rewarding it could be if in eternal life they're there. Even though I understand the relationship
it changes,
and we didn't even get to that also because I'm not there yet of what happens when they do make that choice, they choose life, how that changes. But that's more to
yeah.
To
when your on. Child becomes a Christian, you now treat them as a Christian. You know, you're Christians first, and. Yeah. You know, now they're first accountable to the Lord. They're accountable to their brethren. You know, the relationship changes.
Brothers and sisters.
But it's beautiful.
Oh, yeah.
And it's beautiful.
And so I'm excited. I know, talking with Christine, we're excited to hopefully get to that situation. Mm-hmm. But first, building that foundation and focusing on when they're young, bringing them up in the path.
And it's beautiful. I mean, there are some challenges because you still are the head of a household.
Yeah.
You know, for example, if your family moved in for whatever reason to my house, this is still my house.
Yep.
I'm going to have rules. And so you teach your children, you know, doesn't matter how old you are. You live in my house. I'm the head of the house. You know, if I have servants, if I have whatever, I'm the head of the house. So there's that aspect that's carnal, but then it's the rest of it's brethren. Now we're interacting as brethren. It's beautiful. Yeah. It's beautiful because you can be, I loved it. And still, you know, Trey has moved back in with us and, mm-hmm. and I love being able to talk to my brother. You know, and in a marriage, it's like you and Christine, you know, your brother and sister. I love Katrina and I being able to have a conversation on a level of Christians, not husband and wife, just two people that know the Bible well. Yeah. You know, it's awesome. And then when your kids join that, it's great.
Even better.
Yeah. So I'll give you this thought in conclusion. So many thoughts. I'm telling you, this could go on for hours. But to the evangelist Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, Paul said, take heed in thyself and the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Parenting comes down to this. You're a teacher. So when you read 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, these are letters written to teachers. You're a teacher. One of the first things you need to do as a teacher is live what you're teaching. Your children are in your home. They're around you in the highlights of life and the depths of despair. They're there when you're angry. They're there when you're happy. They're there when you're happy. They're there when you're sad. You have to ask yourself about your conduct in the worst of moments. What do your children see? I've had to correct my children plenty of times, and even Trevor falling away. Never have they been able to look at me and say, but you're a hypocrite. You do not want to say one thing and do another. They have to see Christ in you, because at the end of the day, like the 1 Peter 3:3-6, example teaches much louder than words. Even in that case, a woman who could not win her husband with the gospel, that's the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16, but by her conduct. So that's my end thought. Anything else before we stop this?
No, thanks.
All right, y'all. Well, thank you all for listening. I know Paul had more to say. I could have gone on for hours. Well, we hope we've given you some thoughts. And as always, would be inclined to talk to you if you need help. Thank you so much for listening. As all goes according to plan, I'll be back on Sunday. Until then, I'll say goodbye.